You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Because of all this, our last Sunday Genesis for the year, let me remind us all where we've been since August and where we have trekked through. We witnessed creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God making all things from nothing, resting on the seventh day, ordering all creation as he sees fit, and declaring it all to be good, and then very good. We witness the fall in Genesis 3, where sin entered into God's good world through the serpent, deceiving our first parents, which corrupted all things, bringing ruin and death in its wake. And we learned that the fall is why there's so much disorder and suffering in the world, both inside of us and outside of us. But we also learned that the fall brings us great hope, because right after the fall, we receive the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the one who will come, the snake crusher who will come and break the curse of sin. We witness then in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis the comparison and contrast between the two seeds. We called it the seed of the serpent, the wicked line of Cain in chapter 4, the godly line of Seth in chapter 5, and through some mysterious events that perhaps most of us are still not sure of what's going on, in the beginning of chapter 6, we saw witness greatly increase on the earth, so much so to the point that God was grieved for having made man, which then led him to send the flood to wipe out man on the face of the ground. All, of course, except for Noah and his family. And then last week, we witnessed in chapter 8, the flood waters recede. Noah and his family exit the ark, Noah worshiping God for bringing him and his family safely through the waters of judgment. Which brings us to today, where it kind of answers the question, now that Noah and his family are out of the ark, what are they to do? And so mercifully, and praise God, thankfully, he does two things in these 17 verses in chapter 9. God instructs Noah, and God enters into a covenant with Noah. God's instruction and God's covenant are two headings for these 17 verses of Genesis 9. Let's see the first. God's instruction, verse 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Well, verse 1 is now the third time we see in these early chapters of Genesis, God explicitly bless man. And he blessed Noah, saying, it's the third time. And as soon as we see the words of the blessing in verse 1, immediately, we're reminded of Genesis 1. So we could say it like this: in the old world before the flood, God's words to Adam in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, in the new world after the flood, God's words to Noah in Genesis 9:1-3 sound almost identical as the words given to Adam. From this, we should conclude that Noah is being presented to us as the readers, to the original audience as well as to us, the later audience coming down through history. Noah is being presented as a new kind of Adam, a second kind of Adam. More so, I think we're supposed to see that Noah as a kind of second Adam is now in the midst of a remade world. And so as God instructed the first Adam, after the first world emerged from that watery chaos, now we see God instructing Noah, the second kind of Adam, as he has cleansed and remade this world as it has emerged from a new watery chaos. So as before with Adam, so it is now with Noah. He is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But lest we think Genesis 9 is an exact copy or repeat of Genesis 1, there's not only great similarities in view and continuity, there's great dissimilarity and discontinuity in view between Genesis 1 and that Adam and Genesis 9 and this new kind of Adam called Noah. What's the big difference? Sin. Sin is the big difference. There was no sin in the first world of Genesis 1. Yet, though this new world has been cleansed and remade in the flood, sin still plagues. We'll see this very explicitly, Lord willing, this coming next February, next year, as we see the rest of chapter 9, which is, I think, a fitting entrance to this next section of Genesis, where it's just a debauchery after debauchery after debacle after debacle. It gets nastier as we go down through the chapters. But we even still see this here in verse 2. We see sin present in verse 2. Every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea now have something different: a fear, a dread, and a terror of man. Animals dread man. This was not present in animals in the first 8 chapters of Genesis, which is probably why it was so easy for Noah to get the animals into the ark. They did not have a fear of Noah, a terror of him, as if this guy was going to eat them. But now they do. They have a fear and a dread and a terror. It's entirely different now. And praise God, it's different. Because while we do still have dominion over all the animals, the world is now fallen. And so in a fallen world, what's to stop fallen animals from ceaselessly attacking man? But this fear of man that God has put into them. If it weren't for this, nothing would restrain them. I think that's what we glean here. And more so, this fear is extended in verse 3, where God gives Noah now the green light to have a carnivorous diet. And all the bacon lovers said, amen. Amen. I do think this is what's going on here. In the first 8 chapters, vegetarian for man. Now, green light to be carnivorous. Why do I think that? Well, the language of verse 3. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. So there's a green light to now eat the animals. But there is a condition. You see it? It's in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Now, there is some table manners in view here, I think. This is why everyone should go to Cotillion. So you need to learn, you know, which one's the bread and drink and your which fork and knife. No? Okay. Let me explain what I mean. If we choose to eat animals, which is just as godly of a choice as not choosing to eat animals, there's freedom here. We must not eat animals like animals do. That's something in view here, meaning we must not tear into them right after we hunt them down like an animal does. In other words, man is not an animal, so when man eats animal, man should not eat animal as animal eats animal. But as the verse continues, we see that this eating and this condition about the blood is about far more than just table manners and things you learn at Cotillion. It's about life. It's about life. Blood is identified with life because a beating heart and a strong pulse are the surest signs of life. So to respect the sacred nature of life, man, though we can eat animals, is not to eat an animal with its life remaining in it. This command, as strange as it might have seemed to Noah, and perhaps to us, would have prepared Noah and God's people from here on out, reading this account, for the use of blood later on in all the sacrifices. And would have prepared them more so to understand that it was through the shedding of blood in the sacrifice that brings true life, forgiveness of sin. I think, though that's not entirely there, it's there in seed form. And then verse 5 and 6 expand onto this, making the argument that if the blood of an animal is to be respected, how much more should the blood of man be respected, since man, male and female, is made in the image of God? Animal blood may be shed for food, yes. But for the shedding of human blood, God will require a reckoning, as verse 5 says. You see the logic in view here? Life in the new world after the flood is to be so respected that the only shedding of man's blood that ought to occur is when the blood of man is shed, whether it be an animal or a man doing the deed. Whereas verse 6, It's in brackets in your Bibles specifically. This is literally poetic justice happening before our eyes. In verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The last phrase is key. For gives the foundation reasoning for why the former statement was said. For God made man in his own image. The value of life, therefore, is rooted in the reality that man, male and female, is made in the image of God. We talked about this back at length when we were there. I believe this was September-ish. We went in Genesis 1, the later verses of it. We compared the big views in the history of the church that some, when they talk about the image of God, talk about structure. Man made in the image of God is all about makeup, soul, conscience, etc. That's true. But I think Genesis 1 has something else than structure in view, function. Man made in the image of God is to be God's divine, kingly, lordly, authoritative representatives on earth. So, since man is made in God's image, to kill a man would be destroying one who has a lordly, kingly, authoritative function on earth, which would bring great offense to the maker of such a man. The chief party offended, wounded, grieved in the destruction of an image bearer is the one who is the image himself, God. Notice, though, what's now to happen when man kills man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. Now, again, I want to say this is seed language. There's not a whole scope of Romans 13 governmental authority happening in this verse, but it is present here in seed form, and the church throughout the last thousands of years has seen this verse as foundational to all government legislating authority in terms of capital punishment. It's right here where we get this. It reminds us not only of the sanctity of human life from the womb to the tomb, but it reminds us that capital punishment, God's idea, not man's idea, is inextricably bound to the idea of the sanctity of human life. You can't have one without the other. We have the other because we have the first. Many push back against capital punishment. Perhaps you do too. Many have made the argument, oh, no, see, this is why I'm not a fan of the Bible. It's just God doing himself what he forbids his creatures to do. But no, it's not what's going on here. Capital punishment is God holding high, so high, the value and the respect for all human life that to kill a man is now seen as the worst of all offenses that brings to bear the most severe of all sentences. This was to be normal in Noah's new world. This was commanded in Israel's world. This is then described to us in the early church's world in Romans 13 with absolute clarity of why this must be. And we must still continue to affirm and to see this as reality in our world today. This is why we affirm these things. And then verse 7 comes in this first section of the passage today, concluding with the words it began with. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. God in grace has now not only instructed Noah and his family, but he's ordered the lives of Noah and his family, so now they know how to live in this new world that has emerged from a watery chaos. There are so many parallels between this and Genesis 1 that now Noah is seen as a new kind of Adam. So, taking the cue of earlier chapters, we once again continue to pull the thread forward. And if we're reading this for the first time, we might draw the conclusion, maybe this one is the one who will give us rest from the curse. Because he's clearly the next Adam in view. Spoiler alert, he's not. There's a lot more Bible here to get through before we get to him. So this is God's instruction. Now see, wonderfully so, God's covenant in verse 8 to 17. Before I read this, let me just say, covenant is an important word. Is that too simple for us? It's really helpful just to say it like this. Covenant is an important word. It ought to be a word that holds high affection in the heart of every Christian. Why? Because how does God, how does God relate to and interact with his people? Ever and only and always. Through covenant. This is how the king relates to his people. From the beginning to the end. It is through covenant. Well, what is a covenant? There's a lot of ways we could say this. Simply put, a covenant is a bond. It's a bond. A bond made between two parties, bringing to bear certain obligations on each party that results in either reward and blessing if the obligations are affirmed and lived out, or penalty and curse if the obligations are denied or frowned upon. There are many covenants that we make in life, many things like a covenant, but not quite a covenant. I mean, most of you, when you agreed to a certain kind of employment, signed a piece of paper. That's a kind of covenant that binds. But it's a horizontal covenant from man to man that brings obligations onto you, rewards, blessings, penalties. You can be fired from this thing for doing certain things, crossing certain boundaries. Or perhaps you can think of the paper that you signed or the screen now that we signed when we take a loan out to buy a house or a car. These are kinds of covenants, but again, they kind of fall short of what a covenant really is, so we just call them something like contract. Like it's horizontal, it's man to man. There are lots of things like this. We could raise the bar horizontally and say marriage is an immense, massive covenant that we enter into, saying, I'll be this kind of husband or wife to you, regardless of what kind of husband or wife you be to me. We sign here a covenant of membership at Sunrise. We all come in, the members do, in the same door, agreeing to the same doctrines, the same beliefs, the same practices, and then we hold each other accountable as we live this out together. Where then we can then do the one another's that are all throughout the New Testament. And on and on and on and on. In the Bible, covenants take many forms, many shapes. Many of you know the big covenants in the Bible. Adam, Noah, Abraham, David. The new covenant, those are the big ones. There are more than this, but the glorious reality of all the covenants is that they're not separate little marked off things where they don't have anything to do with the other. They build on each other. And when you stand back and look at the whole story from Genesis to Revelation and all these various covenants, you realize there is one story being told. The story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus and his church. Covenants are very special. They ought to be very special for every Christian. I would say they ought to be more special to us. We're a church, for better or worse, that stands within a tradition. The Reformation tradition, Reformed theology, historically, has always made much of covenant theology. Why? Because it, along with lots of other things, but it, in a wonderfully, powerfully clear way, makes clear the sinfulness of man and the sovereign grace of God meeting man's need. Well, I could go on and on and on. We need to get back to the text to see these things for ourselves. So let's linger in verse 8 to 17 and see three things about God's covenant with Noah. First, In verse 8 to 10, see the covenant members. The covenant members. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." So right away, we see God, before we see who the members are, we see it's God who's the one establishing, doing the work of establishing covenant with Noah and his sons and every living thing. This is important to see God as the initiator here, because some covenants in the Bible work like a two-way street, right? You've got to go down your way. The other person has to go down that way. That's not this covenant. That God is the one who is establishing the covenant with Noah means this is a covenant that has a one-way street. It's God who has all the obligations, and Noah and all the living creatures who get all the benefit. This means that God, as establisher, is God the initiator of the covenant, the sustainer of the covenant, and ultimately the keeper of the covenant. And that God alone, on God alone, this covenant rests. This is why God calls it in verse 8 through 10, my covenant I give to you. It belongs to him, and now he graciously brings who into it? Noah, his sons, every living thing that came out of the ark. No dropouts, the biggest of the animals to the smallest of them. The mosquitoes were let out of the cage. The recipients, Noah, his family, all their descendants, and see it, every living thing, everything that is alive, man or animal, is brought into this covenant. Now, second, see the covenant promise in verse 11. That's a synonym for the word covenant, promise. See what's actually promised in verse 11. I establish, again, establishing, and again, my covenant. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Here we see the content of a covenant made in verse 11, that God will never again cut off or destroy any living thing by a global flood. To quote Brad from last week in his sermon, this doesn't mean there won't be local flooding, but it does mean that there will never again be a global flood in which God is destroying the world. And God's not saying he will no longer bring any kind of judgment for sin, but specifically, he will no longer bring the kind of judgment we've just seen, flood, for sin. He will no longer do this. This means this is a covenant of common grace. Do we know this distinction between common grace and saving grace or special grace? Common grace means this covenant is made to all living things regardless, rather than a special group of people that has to do something to enter into that covenant. Common grace means there is no redemption or salvation promised in this covenant, no forgiveness of sins promised, no eternal life in view, and no mediator to bring all these things to pass. This covenant, maybe this will just help, is made to all living things throughout all time, whether they realize it or not. It's given to everything. In this way, it is common to all living things. And in this way, we say how kind and gracious of God to enter into such a covenant with the world that he has made after knowing what just happened in the world that he had made. How kind of God to do this. What a heart we see in him. And it just gets better as we see the third element here in the covenant with Noah, the covenant sign. I find it interesting that in verse 8 to 11, we get both the covenant origin, it's my covenant, God established, we get the covenant members, we get the covenant promise even, and then six whole verses on the sign. Lesson, the sign is really important. More ink is given to that than all the rest. So see the sign in verse 12 to 17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember," interesting, "my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So God's not only kind and gracious to enter into such a covenant with his creatures, but he's kind and gracious to give us a sign of the covenant. We know this. This is something God does throughout all his covenants. He gives them signs. These signs are to the eye what the covenant promises are to the ear. They're visible displays of the covenantal promises that we heard about. The signs of the new covenant are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. And here the sign of the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, is the rainbow. Or we could say God's war bow that he's hung in the sky from horizon to horizon. What's this about? Let's pull this thread a little bit. We've mentioned this before in our time in Genesis, that Moses is making an argument against the gods of the nations in his writing for Israel's benefit to show them how they are distinct among all the nations. Well, you should know it was very common in the ancient Near Eastern cultures around Israel, all these pagan nations worshiping their pagan gods and goddesses. It was very common for these deities to have and be drawn in pictures of a bow with a full quiver, and they're ready and it's tight to vanquish their foes. This is the posture of all the gods of the nations. And yet here comes the true God who hangs up his war bow that stretches from horizon to horizon to indicate to his creatures that there is now no longer hostility, that there is now peace from the true God and all his creatures. So much so, this is signifying, that word matters, because what's the first four letters of the word signifying? Sign! It's the sign, it's telling forth what this reality is, that God will never flood the world again. So each time it rains, and each time we see a rainbow, all living things can look up and be reminded of God's gracious promise. But more so, you see what the text says? This is not so much for us. You see that? This is for God. Every time I see the bow hung in the clouds, I will remember the covenant that I will never again cut you off by a flood. This is for God's own benefit. He made the rainbow. This is a newly created thing, not something that already was. It's just given a new meaning now. This is a newly created thing that he hangs in the sky to indicate his covenant, that when he sees it, he'll be reminded of his great promise to his great world. This is why the rainbow exists. God created it here to be a sign of his peace. It is utterly wicked to use this very sign now as a symbol to celebrate the very thing that God hates. It's as if it's a mockery to God when this flag is waved with the LGBTQ plus community, that God will never again destroy the earth. And this is the symbol that we celebrate with now. It's a testing of the Lord. So don't be duped. Don't be duped. The rainbow, before it was a proud chest-pumping symbol of the sin of man, it was a symbol of God's peace with his newly emerged world from the second watery chaos, a sign of his common grace to all living things. This is where we end today, with God's war bow in the sky. And I was surprised this week in the study that one of the best commentaries I had on this text just happened to be a children's Bible. There's a sermon in that for us, isn't there? Scholars can obtusely miss the point while the least of these are resting in the realities of these truths with no trouble. There's the ark on top of Mount Ararat, right? Quick, right? This is not going to give you every verse. This is the Jesus Storybook Bible, by the way, one of the best storybook Bibles that you can use for your family devotions and family worship. We've wore out our copy. This is our second copy. The boys have loved this. But let me read you this page right here. And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again, but God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan, a plan not to destroy the world, the bow, a war bow, right? But a plan to one day send his son to rescue it. He's the rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and sin and death would come down once more, but not on his people or on his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. You get what's being told here? If you were to lodge an arrow into this bow, it's going to go straight into the heart of the Lord. In this imagery, we have a foreshadow of the cross. The war bow is aimed at the Son, not man, for the sin of man. Even here in this story, we hear whispers echoing his name. This is why we sing, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." Look to Christ. Look to Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.